A few years ago, Don A. and I drove past a church that a church building that had a sign that said, "Not your regular church." I'm not sure what a regular church is. But I'm also not sure why they thought this was a good idea to make their, I don't know, marketing slogan, which also makes me wonder why they thought they even needed a marketing slogan. The Pew Research Center in 2018 released a study asking why people who attend religious services at least once a month do so. 69% of those who responded said they attend a religious service in order to provide their children with a moral foundation. 68% of those who responded said they do so in order to become a better person. And more than a third said they attend in order to continue their family's religious tradition. Well, today, we are celebrating 10 years as a church. For 10 years, we've been meeting every Sunday, with a few exceptions over this past year. But why do we meet together? Is it for the children to gain a moral foundation? Is it for you and for me to become better people? I mean, those things may well happen, but are those the reasons that we went through the very difficult process of planting a new church? I mean, we certainly hope those things happen, but there is actually a much more significant reason we planted New City Church. This morning, let's take a look at a very interesting exchange between Jesus and his disciples. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Matthew tells us that Jesus went into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an area, it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so it's technically outside the land of Israel. It's at the base of Mount Hermon. In Old Testament times, it was a place where the god Baal was frequently worshipped. It's also the area where Jeroboam set up the golden calf when he led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry. It's a very beautiful area. It's very, very lush, very green in an area of the world that's mostly desert. There are numerous springs that all come together, and they feed the, it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. Well, in the first century, that area was thoroughly populated by Syrian and Greek peoples, and they were all thoroughly pagan. They worshiped a variety of Greek and Roman gods, and especially they worshiped the god Pan. Why does Jesus have this conversation with his disciples in this area away from Jewish populations? It wasn't until they were very far north in the land, near a pagan shrine, that Jesus asks them this question. Yeah, he asks them who people say he is. At this point, he had been preaching and teaching and performing miracles for a couple years. The time of his death and resurrection are drawing near. But it isn't until he's in this area, in a pagan area populated by Gentiles, that he asks his disciples who people say he is. The disciples give him some common responses. Some say he's John the Baptist, come back to life. King Herod himself actually wondered that. Some say Elijah. If you know the story, Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven directly on a chariot. Perhaps Elijah's coming back. He also was a miracle worker. Some say, well, maybe he's like a prophet like Jeremiah, maybe one of the others. They know Jesus is someone special, but they don't really know who he is. Now, I want you to think of the backdrop to this conversation. There is a large cliff face of barren rock, as you see here in this photograph. There's this massive cave off to the left in the photo. The Greeks believed that this cave was where the god Pan lived. Pan, as you know, was a half-goat and all the things that kind of went along with that. There was a temple there. Here's a painting of what it looked like in the first century. There was a temple dedicated to Pan. There was a temple for the worship of Caesar. There was a temple there to the god Zeus. There was also the court of Nemesis, who was a minor Roman goddess of imperial justice and vengeance, though I think she would make an excellent Marvel character. Nemesis. She sounds cool. I don't even like Marvel, so I don't know why I said that. But there are numerous niches. If you go back to that previous picture, there are numerous niches carved into the rock face. They would place various idols to be worshipped in these niches. Everyone knew what this area was about. They knew exactly where they were, and they knew exactly what happened in Caesarea Philippi. You see, that area had a reputation, a feeling that you got when you went there, or even if you happened to travel through it. It's kind of like West Michigan nice. You may have heard of that. West Michigan, we in West Michigan, we have a certain reputation called West Michigan nice. This reputation is one for being nice to people, being nice to strangers, but it's not a compliment. You see, being known for West Michigan nice is really being known for bearing false witness with our demeanor. You see, we smile in West Michigan and we speak softly to people, especially when we disagree with them, but we don't mean it. You see, it's really a way for those of us in our culture in West Michigan to avoid having hard conversations with people. People from out of town feel this. Oprah had a show about this. Well, people from out of town felt something like this in Caesarea Philippi. I mean, have you ever been in a place that just caused the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up? Something strange about that, a place that just felt evil. Some people say this about New Orleans. There are areas of that city that are given over to the worship, the practice of voodoo. Some have said that the feeling in those areas is palpable, the feeling of evil. When my wife and I were in Israel a couple years ago, we visited Caesarea Philippi. We stood on that very place, and my wife said there is only one other place on earth that made her feel as uneasy as she did in that moment. And that was when she was in New Orleans. That's why the setting for this conversation is so shocking. Why does Jesus choose to ask this question at this place at this time? I mean, this conversation could have happened anywhere. Jesus waits until they are in Caesarea Philippi, near these pagan questions or pagan temples, to ask this question. But why? The reason is profound, and it actually has great meaning for us today right here at New City Church. But to find the answer, we have to first see what is being communicated in this text. The answer, the reason Jesus has this conversation in this place, is actually the reason we launched New City Church 10 years ago. So let's look at it. So Jesus, after asking what others said about him, he asks his disciples directly who they say he is. In response, Peter speaks up. As you know, he is the leader. He's the spokesman for the disciples. He speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that answer is actually quite loaded with meaning. See, Peter and the others see Jesus as the very one who is fulfilling all of God's promises to us. Specifically, the promises to David. Remember King David, right? The Christ is the anointed one, the one chosen by God to fulfill the promises to David, that David's offspring would be a son to God and God would be his father. Now, of course, David had no way of knowing just how true that promise would be fulfilled. But the others with Peter are beginning to grasp that there's something extraordinary about Jesus. He is no ordinary man. Now, Jesus is that prophet, for example, like Moses, that Moses had long prophesied about. But he was more than a mere prophet. He was actually God's Davidic king come to establish an eternal kingdom. So notice closely Jesus' response to this in verse 17. In response to Peter confessing that Jesus is more than a man, that he is God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon," really, "son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Instead, it was my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you." So Jesus declares that Peter's confession is of Jesus' true identity, and that it's not something that he could have figured out on his own. This understanding came through a miracle of God. God revealed this to Peter directly. And what Jesus says next is powerful, and it actually explains why he waited until they are in this pagan area to ask this question. Look again at verse 18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. It's the word Peter is similar to rock, Petros versus Petra. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does it mean that Jesus will build his church on Peter? Well, if you read the early church fathers, you read the writings of Origen, he was writing in the second century. He's the first author to actually write at great length on this particular text. And he argued that Peter became the rock on which the church was built, because Peter was the first to express belief in Jesus' true identity. He argued that Peter was merely the first believer in Jesus, and all those who believe as Peter believed also receive the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Church Father Cyprian argued that Peter is a representative figure of the episcopate as a whole. Episcopate is just a big word that refers to all elders, or some people call them pastors, elders, or overseers throughout God's church. I'm one of them. Peter wrote in his first letter that he is a fellow elder. He's my fellow elder. He's with Jim, and he's with Dan, and he's with Dave. He's a fellow elder. Eusebius, writing in the fourth century, said that the rock was actually Christ himself, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. The great African theologian Augustine wrote that Peter was representative of the entire church, all those who confess as Peter confessed. Jerome wrote in his commentary on Matthew in the fourth century that the one foundation on which the church is built is actually our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said Peter is simply being named after this rock. He's being named after Jesus. John Chrysostom, also in the fourth century, said it was actually Peter's confession of faith that made him the rock on which the church is built. In fact, John Chrysostom preached through the entire Gospel of John, my hero, and he wrote this in his very first sermon on John. Said, for the Son of Thunder, that was one of the nicknames Jesus gave to Peter, or James and John, the two brothers, the Son of Thunder, the beloved of Christ, the pillar of the churches throughout the world, who holds the keys of heaven, who drank the cup of Christ and was baptized with his baptism, who lay upon his master's bosom with such confidence, this man comes forward to us now. John Chrysostom, regarded as one of the greatest preachers in church history, said that John was the pillar of the churches throughout the whole world, and that John possessed the keys of heaven. You see, what gets lost in the debate about what it means for the church to be built on Peter is what it even means for Peter, to have the power of binding and loosing. What does it mean to hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Well, look closely at this binding and loosing business. Now, our translation renders this, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's easy for us to get the order mixed up because it's just awkward for us. It's easy to think that the implication here is that the binding and loosing in heaven happens as a direct result of the binding and loosing happening on earth. But the actual opposite is what's being said. The opposite is true. Jesus literally says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been bound in heaven. What happens on earth is subsequent to what has already taken place in heaven. So as the church is led by the Holy Spirit, the church recognizes those who are already admitted into the kingdom of heaven, that through faith, and recognizes this and publicly acknowledges this truth. Now, this happens, for example, when the church baptizes a new believer. We are declaring that this person being baptized has already been loosed from the bondage of sin in heaven, and so we demonstrate this truth on earth by baptizing him and thereby washing away that person's sins. But the negative is true as well. When a church excommunicates a person for ongoing and repeated insistence on living in sin, the church is declaring that the person is not a true believer, but is merely pretending. That church is binding that person on earth because that person is already bound in heaven. To say this another way, as a church is led by the Spirit of God, its actions show what God has already determined to be true. We're simply responding to God's decisions, God's determinations, as we're led by the Lord. So how then will Peter and the other apostles and us today, how is it that we're able to unlock the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's only one way, and there's only one truth, and there's only one life, and his name is Jesus. That's how we unlock it. The keys to the kingdom of heaven consist of proclaiming the same truth that Peter has just proclaimed. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It isn't that Peter is being granted some special office that endures throughout the centuries in Rome. It is that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means of entering the kingdom of heaven. A local church proclaims that a person who has faith in Jesus is a follower of Jesus. The church isn't saving that person. The church is acknowledging that God has saved that person. Now, Jesus said that God revealed this truth to Peter directly, but that revelation is not limited to Peter. The same truth is revealed to every person who confesses what Peter confessed. In fact, the Africa Bible Commentary, it's a one-volume commentary. It's fantastic. It's written by all biblical scholars from Africa. It says this about this text. Every time anyone receives Christ, a direct revelation has taken place in which God has opened the inner eyes of that person to see spiritual truth. Every time a person believes in Jesus, Jesus can declare, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now back to my question. Why does this take place in Caesarea Philippi near a group of pagan temples where false gods have been worshipped for centuries? What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, why does he say gates? I mean, gates are defensive structures, right? Gates are designed to keep out the bad guys, right? A king doesn't lead his army onto a battlefield with gates. It's not like, all right, bring up the pikemen and, oh, first put the gates in front of them, and as soon as they open the gates, then thrust your... You don't use gates as offensive weapons. They're defensive structures. You see, a king would lead his army against a stronghold, against a castle maybe, or against a city. See, in the ancient world, to protect a city, you built a massive wall around it, but you got to get in and out, so you put gates. And so when an enemy, bad guys are coming at you to attack your city, you protected the walls, but especially the gates, because they were the weak points into your city. Jesus says he is going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now listen. This is not a promise that the gates of that hell won't be able to destroy the church. That is not what this means. Now, that promise is made elsewhere in Scripture. It is true that the forces of evil cannot destroy the church of Jesus. That's not his point here. That's not what Jesus is saying in this verse. This is a promise that not even hell itself will be able to stop the kingdom of God from advancing and growing. Think of where they are. Why does Jesus ask them this question in such a pagan place that has long been dedicated to the worship of false idols and false gods? There is no place on earth that can prevent his kingdom from advancing. There is no place on earth that is absolutely and utterly closed to the gospel of Jesus. It is in this pagan place where very evil things have taken place for a very long time that Jesus declares to Peter and to the other disciples that they will be successful in their mission, the mission of proclaiming the gospel. The reason they will be successful is because they're not the ones building his church. What does Jesus say? "You're Peter, and I'm going to use you to do something great, but I will build my church." Who's building his church? Not Peter. It's not you. It's not me. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus will build on the foundation of the apostles. That's what he's declaring to Peter. I mean, look what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote in chapter 2, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, Paul says that it is through Jesus that we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, the rest of the nations, those whose families have worshipped God for centuries, those whose families have worshipped pagan gods, who've worshipped Zeus and our what's her name, Nemesis, and you know, the emperor and Pan for centuries. Through Christ, both have access to God. The result of people believing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus is that all of them will become members of the household of God. And notice the language. He says that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone, which is to say, Jesus is the most important piece of the foundation. Now, why does he say they're apostles and prophets? Well, the prophets were the one who foretold, predicted the coming of the Messiah, but it was the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the Messiah, both in his life, death, and resurrection. It is on their combined proclamation of Jesus' true identity, who he is, what he's done, that Jesus is building his church. Now, the cave where Pan was said to live used to have water flowing out. There was a massive earthquake. It was said to be a bottomless pit, a bottomless well, but it was actually about 800 feet deep. Earthquakes later filled it in with rubble and caused the spring that came out of it to come out of a different spot in the ground, came to the surface elsewhere. But worshipers of Pan believed that that cave, if you went down deep enough, actually opened up into another cave. And they said that that other cave was the gateway to the underworld. When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declared in response that he would build his church. And not even the gates of hell will be able to stop the advance of his church. Why does Jesus wait until they're in this particular pagan area, believed to be the gateway to the underworld, to ask his disciples who they think he is? The truth is, Jesus is highlighting his authority over even the forces of darkness. The gates of hell cannot withstand the advance of his kingdom. Church, we are not on defense. You understand this? We are not on defense. Even when a church is being violently persecuted for preaching Jesus, that church is not on defense. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were at the Gospel Coalition Conference in Indy. Had a great time. The conference was good, too. Manuscript. All right, I'm a little embarrassed now. That's not what I meant. Oh, maybe you weren't even thinking that. Manuscript. Back to, all right. We went to one of the breakout sessions was a panel with Chinese pastors from China. They were sharing the story of the church in China. One of them told the story of another pastor in China who had been arrested for daring to preach about Jesus. It's illegal to do that if you're not connected with the official government church, which is to say you can't talk a whole lot about a whole lot of sections of the Bible, particularly that Jesus is Lord over all, even the Chinese government. But he was arrested and he was sentenced to several years in prison. But they shared that even though he had been arrested and put into prison, they let him go after 6 months because his preaching of the gospel had converted too many of the prisoners and guards. He was too dangerous in prison, so they let him go. We are not on defense. They shared that when pastors in China get together, one of the things they talk about are good techniques for sharing the gospel with the police officer sent to arrest them. They're not on defense in China. Look, God has always been on offense. Look, God does not need to react to or respond to what Satan does. Listen, God is never scrambling to come up with plan B. In fact, God doesn't even have a plan A. He calls it the plan. Because there's no way it's not going to happen. It's unstoppable. I mean, it's like a grandmaster who plays chess against someone like me. I'm terrible at chess, right? Even when he appears to be retreating his pieces, all he's doing is setting me up for checkmate in 2 moves. Wouldn't even see it coming. Jesus is announcing that he is sending his disciples for Satan's kingdom to capture it for his own kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 things about this that I want, I think we need to see. First, he wrote again in his letter to the Ephesians, he said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not against the arresting officer, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our struggle is against spiritual forces of evil. That is the rulers and authorities over this present darkness. So listen carefully. People are not the enemy. Human beings are not the enemy. They may be pawns in a battle used by the enemy, but people are not the enemy. As you heard Dan earlier, we've been praying for God to save Mike, the owner of the porn shop next door, not because we hate Mike, far from it, but because Mike himself is a victim of the rulers and authorities over this present darkness. See, we want God to show Mike mercy after decades in the porn industry. We want God to show him mercy and grace by saving him, but we also want the porn shop to shut down because it actually harms people who are made in God's image. Jesus is Lord, and Mike's business does not demonstrate that this is true. But Mike is not the enemy. The enemy is that system of rulers and authorities over this present darkness. Their real enemy are the demonic forces that are driving evil like the porn industry, that are driving wickedness in this world. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? I mean, I think I'd rather have to face a mere human than spiritual forces of evil. Except for the second thing that Paul wrote. This is to the Colossians. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We are not on defense. We are on offense. And our offense consists of proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And no matter how thick and how strong the gates of hell appear to be, they cannot withstand the preaching of the gospel. Now, we must back up our words with our actions. We don't just stand there and just say words to people. We actually have to do something with those words. And we do that by living the lives that honor the Lord and by loving our neighbors as ourselves, serving them in tangible ways. This is why for over a decade we have been serving the faculty and the staff and the students at Palmer School. Over 10 years of this. This is why we're hosting students in our building, helping them with school in this crazy virtual education world. This is why we love having North End Community Ministry right below us. The entire space below us is the food pantry and a variety of other services they offer to our community. This is why we love having urban transformations in our building. As we proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, our actions demonstrate that we actually believe it. We are not on defense. The forces of evil are on defense, and they're huddled behind their gates. Right? They're holed up. Behind the gates, but the gates of hell cannot stand against us. Listen, the only real weapon that the forces of evil have to use against us is death, right? The worst thing that evil can do to us is kill us, right? Listen, the only weapon evil has is death. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? Jesus walked out of his grave. If the Lord should allow the evil to take our lives, it happens. It's happened throughout church history. If the Lord should allow evil to take our lives, how will that turn out? The worst thing the world can do is kill me. I've been promised resurrection. And I know he can do it because he walked out of his grave. As I said on Easter, he knows the way out of the tomb. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The greatest danger they are to us is death, and Jesus took that away from them. Now, being on offense means we must have a game plan, right? No military commander takes a battlefield without some sort of strategy in mind. No coach gets on a basketball court without a strategy. You don't prepare for a Super Bowl by seeking a way to exploit your opponent's weaknesses and minimize your opponent's strengths. See, being on offense means we have a presence and a witness in our community. Remember, Jesus said the devil is a liar, and he's actually the father of lies. So how do we combat this? We proclaim the truth. Right? If his weapon is a tool that he uses is lies, we combat this with truth. We proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord, that he has won the victory by dying on a cross and then by walking out of his tomb on the third day. The enemy only knows lies. He cannot handle the truth. But we also bear witness to the truth by living it out. That means we must love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We must serve our community. As Tim Keller has said, an unbeliever should be able to say of a church, I don't really agree with what they say, but I'm sure glad they're here. If that cannot be said of us, New City, we are wasting space in this building. Jesus said he will build his church, and his church is being built on the foundation of Peter and the apostles and all who confess as they did that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you and I truly confess this, then our lives will begin to reflect this. This means that we must live as the church. Now think through the disciples' answer to Jesus. Remember, who do you say that I am? They don't say, well, you're the guy who can help us live our best life now. They didn't say, oh, you're the guy who promises us a trouble-free life, one filled with great health, right? Financial prosperity. Hashtag blessed. They said, you are the Christ. That is, you are God come down in human form. You are the very one who will die for our sins, and you will be raised for our justification. You are the one our hearts have been seeking, the only hope we have for life and salvation. And what did Jesus say? Yep. On this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, Jesus isn't building his church so that you and I can live our individual lives before God. I know we don't like that because we're Americans, right? We're individuals. Rugged individualism, right? Jesus isn't building his church so that our children will have a moral foundation. He isn't building his church so that you and I can become better people, right? We don't preach three steps to a better marriage. We want to help you have a better marriage, but we're not preaching three steps to a better marriage. Instead, we preach something with a far better application than that. Jesus is building his church by transforming his people, not by modifying their behavior. If you change the person, you change the behavior. If you change the behavior, you haven't done much, but change behavior. The gospel of Jesus isn't about life improvement. It isn't a set of ethical teachings so that if you live according to these principles, you will be a better person. The gospel of Jesus is about making dead men and dead women alive. It's a resurrection we're talking about. It begins when he regenerates us, when he gives us a new birth, when he causes us to grants us faith and repentance. It'll be culminated one day when he comes back and finishes the resurrection by giving us new bodies that are perfect and will never die. But the gospel is about making dead people alive. Now look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians earlier in that same letter when he said he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's all of us, mind you. All of us who have faith in Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, when Jesus saves a person, he walks through the smashed gates of hell. He grabs hold of a person who had been imprisoned in sin and death, and he marches that person out of that fallen city and makes that person a king, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is a miracle of God every single time it happens. When the church of Jesus realizes that Jesus has saved a person, that church declares that Jesus has loosed that person from sin and death, and the church baptizes that person, receives that person as a member of the church, thus demonstrating he or she has already been loosed in heaven. Look, God rescued us from behind those same fallen gates that Jesus has declared will not stop the advance of his kingdom. When he tells his disciples in Matthew 16, and what passes on to us today, who confess the very same thing Peter confessed, is the same mission. We got to go and do what Peter and the apostles had to do. We launched this church 10 years ago so that God in Christ, through his Spirit, would raise dead men and women to life and thereby rescue them from sin and death. That's the reason we launched this church. But we got to understand, he saves us into his church. We are not meant to walk alone. The Christian life is not about you and Jesus and no one else, right? The church is a vast choir where everyone has a part to sing. And I get it. Some of us don't sing in the same key. I'm never off key. I'm always in the key of JT. But what did Q say earlier? When I'm with you, you make my light shine brighter. When you sing loudly, it doesn't matter how I sound. Tom Hellerman explains this well. Very pithy statement. He said, in Scripture, salvation is a community-creating event. The primary metaphor Scripture uses for this community of Christ followers, those that God in Christ is saving, is that of family, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jay Kim explains in his book, Analog Church, fantastic book, that in the first century, the primary relationship that was understood to be the foundation of society wasn't marriage, it was actually that of siblings. Siblings who shared the same father were knit together. That was the foundation, the bedrock of society. They had an unbreakable bond. He points out in that book that the New Testament refers to the followers of Jesus as brothers and sisters more than 100 times. Now he explains this doesn't often resonate with us because we come from some broken mess, right? We don't always like our brothers and sisters. We're dysfunctional. It's true that while sibling relationships are volatile, kinship is not. You will always be brother and sister. But here's the thing. You didn't choose your siblings, but the only choice you have in regard to your siblings is how you will interact with them. Kim writes this in his book. So it is with the family of God, the church. We are bound to one another. We did not choose it. We were saved into it. The only choice we have is how we will care for and cultivate this kinship. Listen, the absolute worst way possible for you to pick a church is to look for one with the same sort of people you like. Whether that means a similar skin tone or a similar shared life experience or similar socioeconomic background or similar educational experience. Look, the truth is the church is God's idea. It cannot be our idea. If the church had been our idea, we would have chosen something like the Shriners or maybe a bowling league. Right? We would have put together a group of individuals of like-minded ideas, similar cultures, same background, same bank account, same education, people who like the same sort of music we like, people who vote for the same candidates we vote for. That's how we would have put together a church. Never pick a church because everyone in it is just like you. You know, a group of people that you would feel comfortable joining. The church was God's grand plan of uniting his people together regardless of their differences. So we need to understand that God's plan here is spiritual. That means of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can accomplish this. But look, if we're honest with each other, we'll admit that our lives are a mess. I'm not the only one, right? Our lives are broken. They're often overwhelming, whether it's from our own sins and our own choices or the direct result of the sins of others and the choices of others. And usually it's a combination of all of it, right? We make a lot of our own messes. So maybe you're dealing with the fallout of broken relationships or you're struggling with chronic pain or you have difficult children. Maybe you're being crushed by financial woes or a stressful job. I don't know what the it is that causes you to want to stay in bed or maybe opt for that second drink or maybe the third or fourth or binge on Netflix or watch porn or do anything that keeps you from God. I don't know what that it is for you. But the truth is we all tend to want to hide from God just like our father Adam did in the garden. The local church is what God has given us to help us survive and even thrive in our messed up world. Listen, this is where the presence of God is. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. He's God. He's present everywhere. And yet he can still say, when you gather in my name as my people, I'm there in a different sort of way. I'm there in a more powerful way. This is where God is. There's no other place on the planet you can go to experience the presence of God like you can in his church. So don't try to clean yourself up. Don't try to hide your issues. Don't pretend your life is trouble-free. This is where God does his work of cleaning up the messes we create. This is where God heals our issues. This is where God in Christ through his Spirit is working through his body, that is through his church. Listen, Jesus was never meant to be our life coach to help us meet our full potential as human beings. He chose instead to give us this gift of the church as a microcosm of the new heavens and new earth when he comes back and fixes everything. The church is a spiritual preview of what eternity will look like in his kingdom when he has total authority and his kingdom has expanded to fill the entire universe. 10 years ago, Jesus was still building his church, and he saw fit to launch a new church here in the northeast of Grand Rapids, in that place where no gates can stop him. There is no barrier that his truth cannot penetrate. There is no power, no force of evil in this world that can stop Jesus from rescuing men and women from his clutches. Jesus is building his church, which means Jesus is calling us to be his church. This requires our commitment to his church, to live as his people, and to proclaim his gospel. He has given us his Spirit to empower us to do the work he has given us to do. We've been doing this work for 10 years, but that work is not yet finished. It isn't finished. We have many more siblings out there who need us to tell them about their true father so that they can be rescued by him. That's the only way. We have to tell them. We have to share with them the good news of what their identity in Christ ought to be. You see, the reason we launched this church 10 years ago is because Jesus is building his church. Nothing can stop him. Not the powers of darkness, not the gates of hell, not even willful rebellion in the human heart. There's only one who is Lord, and we serve him.